Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Picking up today where we left off in our ongoing study of the life of David on Sunday mornings. And we come today to verse 3 of chapter 28. And we'll be reading down to verse 25. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now before this portion of your holy word, We look up to you, the author of Scripture, and we pray that you would grant to us your Spirit to enable us to understand your word and its practical relevance for our lives today. We would come before you as your servants, and we would pray as Samuel did back when he was just a little boy. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Del Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on 1 Samuel, he gives an interesting anecdote from World War II. The phone rang down in the Führer bunker. It was for Hitler. Joseph Goebbels, who was Minister of Propaganda for the Third Reich, was on the line, and he was ecstatic for this reason: Franklin D. Roosevelt was dead, or so he thought. Apparently, the German leadership at one point believed that on the basis of false information. It was April 1945, and Germany was falling apart. The Allies were pressing in from the west. The Russians were pressing in from the east, so Berlin itself would soon crumble. But none of this mattered to Goebbels, who also told Hitler, quote, "It is written in the stars, the last half of April will be the turning point for us." And he was referring to two previous astrological predictions that had forecast the hardest blows for Germany to occur in 1945 in early April, but an overwhelming victory in the second half of the month of April. Well, unfortunately, that is for Goebbels and the Third Reich, the horoscopes were wrong. Hitler committed suicide on April the 30th, and the German war machine was thoroughly crushed and defeated. But Goebbels is not the only person in desperate straits who has turned to the occult. Enter King Saul in our passage this morning as an example. Now, in the previous passage last time, I remind you that the inspired writer described for us how David, in an unbelieving fainting fit, joined up with the enemies of God, the Philistines. But now he finds himself in a terrible fix as the Philistine Lord Achish has asked him to join with him in the upcoming battle against Israel. So the suspense is very high. And right as we're wondering at that point what in the world David is going to do, how he's going to get out of this mess, suddenly the writer breaks off from David. And it's kind of like I said last week, you know, meanwhile back at the ranch, and the literary camera turns from David and goes back to something else that's occurring at the same time. And it returns to Saul. He leaves us hanging for now with respect to David. He'll come back to David's dilemma in chapter 29. But for now, he leaves David in order to show us what was happening to King Saul at the threshold of this great battle that's about to occur. And we have the interesting account of Saul's visit to a medium, or as sometimes known as the Witch of Endor. So here's the setting. The Philistines have gathered their armies at Shunem. Shunem is located on a hill overlooking the great valley of Jezreel, through which a major trade route passed through the Promised Land, a region that the Philistines apparently were determined to control. They position themselves so they can fight on the ground, where their chariots have plenty of room to maneuver to their advantage, and they want to take control of the trade route and cut off Saul from his northernmost tribes. So this is a major, major battle. This isn't just a little skirmish. This is a major battle with extremely important consequences for the future of Israel. Well, as one has commented, such conditions could bring on ulcers for anyone, but all the more so for someone in Saul's state. And indeed, we read in verse 5 that when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Well, so much for the background. As I try to open up the main points of emphasis in this text, and then to draw out some practical lessons for us today, I want you to notice with me, first of all, we have Saul's evil consultation with the medium of Endor. And now, it's a very evil thing and a very odd thing to see a king of Israel, the leader of God's chosen people, consulting a witch doctor for guidance. Unlike all of the other pagan nations in the world, Israel had the scriptures, at least part of scripture that was available at that time. Also to Israel belonged the prophets, those chosen men of God through whom God gave divine revelation to his people. Also to Israel belonged the priesthood. And you may remember that connected with the priesthood was a means of revelation used by the high priest that's referred to as the Urim and Thummim. Now, we aren't really sure what exactly that was, but it was some device that was placed in the breastplate of the high priest through which God would reveal his will to Israel concerning certain important matters that affected the theocracy. So as God's special and chosen people, unlike any other nation in the world at that time, God himself spoke to Israel and guided Israel by his word, by the prophets, and by the priesthood. So it's not only a very strange thing to see a king of Israel consulting a medium. Furthermore, this was something that God had strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10 and following, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. Furthermore, Saul himself, as we're informed in this chapter, had engaged in a campaign to rid the land of Israel of mediums and those who practiced the occult. Verse 3 says, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Apparently he had been very zealous in former days to drive these demonic practices out of Israel. And yet now we see this very same Saul consulting with a medium, the medium of Endor. Now, how do we account for this? How do we explain the strangeness and the inconsistency of Saul's actions? Well, first of all, we're told that he was afraid. Fear, desperation had gripped him. Secondly, God is no longer answering his prayers, we're told. Jehovah has forsaken him. Before seeking for a medium, he inquired of the Lord, verse 6. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. God refused to hear his prayers. And why is that? Well, if you've been with us in this study, you should know why. It was because of his sin and his rebellion against God, his chronic disobedience to the Lord's commands. And joined to that, also his envious, murderous attitude and efforts with respect to the Lord's anointed, David. Saul is determined, you remember, to keep the throne for himself. And in his rebellion against God, his jealousy of David, the man God had anointed to be king, Saul has persecuted David. He's hounded his steps, seeking to kill him. And now, as Saul's great hour of need has come, the hour of desperation, the Lord refuses to hear his prayers. He turns a deaf ear to his prayers. Saul inquires of the Lord, but the Lord will not hear him. Now, in the account of this that we're given in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10, there's something said there that might seem to contradict what we have here. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 to 14 says this. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Now that seems to contradict what we're told in this chapter, that he first inquired of the Lord. How do we understand that? Did he inquire of the Lord or did he not? Well, I think Matthew Henry has it right when he comments that Saul inquired of the Lord, but in such a manner that it was as if he had not inquired of the Lord. In other words, he did not inquire in faith with a repentant heart for all of the evil that he had done. Outwardly, he went through the rituals and the motions, but his heart was not right. He went to the Urim, and he went through the typical rituals, but his heart was not right. It was not a true seeking of the Lord. Dear friends, it's not a true seeking of the Lord when the one seeking is still determined to cling to his sin and will not repent. And so the Lord did not hear Saul. And then ultimately, the real explanation for Saul's actions is that at the end of the day, Saul was not truly a converted man. He was a man without grace and without faith in God. Now, you remember we saw in an earlier study that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And I went to great pains to demonstrate and to discuss the fact that that language is not intended to imply that Saul was at one time a true child of God, but he had lost his salvation. No. There are what the old writers refer to as the common operations and strivings of the Spirit that even lost men may be subject to for a time. And there's also a difference between being made a partaker of the gifts of the Spirit and receiving the sanctifying and indwelling grace of the Spirit. Peter speaks of those who for a time seem to have escaped from the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ, but eventually he says they turn away, and it happens to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2:22. Now notice the description. Paul says the problem is not that they were once truly saved, and now they've lost their salvation. The problem is that their nature was never really changed to begin with. That old dog nature and sow nature were still unrenewed. Their hearts were never truly savingly made new by the grace of God, and eventually it shows themselves when they return to their old way of life. The dog returns to his vomit, and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. Well, dear friends, this is what we have in King Saul. Saul is not a picture of a man who was once truly saved, but he lost his salvation. No, he's a man who was given many wonderful spiritual privileges, as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6, for example. He tasted of the powers of the world to come. He was given many opportunities. He was a man who experienced various common operations of the Spirit. But all was squandered. He was never born again. He never repented of his sin. He never truly gave himself up to God, trusting in his saving mercy. So Saul asked his men, in verse 7, to find him a woman who is a medium. Now, they just happened to know of one. I found that kind of interesting, that there weren't supposed to be any in the land anymore because Saul had driven them out. But when he asked, his men just happened to know there is one. We happen to know where she is. And you wonder how they knew. But one can conjecture perhaps how they knew. They mentioned that there's a medium who lives at Endor. So what happens? Well, Saul disguises himself. He does that to hide his identity from this medium, because if she saw and knew who he was, she would never let him know who she was, right? And so he and the two of his men, they set out at night to find her. Now, to help us see how desperate Saul is at this point, Endor is a 6-mile journey from where Saul is at this moment. So he had to walk 6 miles on foot that night from the camp of his army, and he also would have to skirt the camp of the Philistines in order to get there. But Saul is so driven by a compulsive desperation that he throws caution to the wind, and off he goes into the night. When he arrives at the medium's house, he says, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name." Now, at first she refuses to do it, but after he reassures her that she'll not be harmed, she complies. And I want you to notice the irony in what he says. And I just can't doubt that the writer wants us to see this irony, because we're given this little bit of information. Verse 10, it says, "And Saul swore to her by the Lord, by Jehovah, saying, 'As Jehovah lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" Now, do you see the irony there? Saul swears an oath by Jehovah and by Jehovah's life as he seeks help from a source that Jehovah has condemned. And again, these are the contradictions we see in this man. He's still just as religious and as orthodox as always, Saul is. But as another has commented, such an oath was not only foolish, it was blasphemous. He takes the name of God on his lips, even as he sins against that very God. Next, the woman asks, whom shall I bring up for you? He says, bring up Samuel for me. And then suddenly Samuel appears. So we move now from Saul's evil consultation with a medium to consider his eerie conversation with Samuel. Now, here's where we find ourselves faced with some questions. Most of us know the story. I'm not going into all the details, but let's consider first of all the meaning of this. How are we to understand this? What is actually happening here? Now, I imagine while reading this in the past, some of you may have wondered about this. Was this woman really able to bring Samuel back from the dead? Was this Samuel after all? Or are we to understand from this that God condones seances? What's actually happening here? Well, there have been many theories, really. Serious Bible students and teachers and commentators have taken this in different ways. I want to mention to you three common interpretations. And the one I think is probably the right interpretation. First of all, some have argued that this was a deliberate deception on the part of this witch. And that's something that mediums sometimes do. They use trickery and even ventriloquism to deceive people. And they argue that this is what she's doing. It's argued that though she pretended ignorance, she actually recognized Saul from the very beginning. So she pretended to see Samuel. And it was actually she who reported to Saul Samuel's so-called words. And that her forecast of the outcome of the battle was merely a shrewd prediction based upon the obvious facts of the situation. Well, I can't go along with that interpretation for a number of reasons. First and most importantly, the text never says the woman reported Samuel's words to Saul. We're simply told in verse 15 that Samuel said to Saul. Secondly, the outcome of the battle was not the only thing accurately predicted. The medium might be able to guess. She might be able to guess that Israel would lose the battle, but I don't think she would take the chance of being wrong by also predicting, as this apparition did, that Saul and his sons would be killed. I don't think she would do that. Well, the second common interpretation is that this was a satanic impersonation of Samuel. Either this was Satan himself or one of his demons, Matthew Henry, for example, takes that position. Satan or a demon simply responded in the usual way to the occult techniques of the woman. And this is the way these mediums operate. Now, the Bible nowhere denies that there is real supernatural power involved in the occult practices that it condemns, but it tells us that that power is demonic power. As Unger says, it is not the case of a deceased person. Evil spirits impersonate the dead, but they cannot produce them. Now, there are some things about this interpretation that are attractive. I do agree that many of these occult practices are not merely tricks. They're real supernatural things that happen, real supernatural powers that sometimes work in and through these practices, and that those powers are indeed satanic or demonic powers. But I don't believe that's what's happening here for the following reasons. One, Satan or demonic intervention is nowhere mentioned in the passage. I would think surely if we're intended to understand this as a demonic spirit, it would seem to me the writer would have told us, but he never mentioned Satan or demons, and instead he repeatedly mentioned Samuel. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, not merely a spirit or a demon, but Samuel. Verse 15, now Samuel said. Verse 16, then Samuel said. Verse 20, he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Secondly, though it's true Satan can appear as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and that he has much knowledge, I don't believe even Satan or demons have the power to predict the future. They do, but I mean, at least not with the kind of detailed accuracy that we have here. Thirdly, it seems to me that for demons to pronounce the doom of Saul and to pronounce the enthronement of David would be for Satan to be divided against himself. So I'm not comfortable with that interpretation. No, I think it's a valid interpretation. I'm not completely comfortable with it. Well, that brings me to a third interpretation, which, as you can guess, I think is the right one. Namely, that this really was an appearance of the real Samuel. Several factors, I think, point to this. First, the language of verses 11 to 12. Saul says, "Bring me up Samuel." Then the translation says, "When the woman saw Samuel." But actually, the word "when" is not in the original. The text literally says, "And the woman saw Samuel and cried out with a loud voice." The woman saw Samuel. We're specifically told that she saw Samuel. Secondly, the fact that she cried with a loud voice seems to indicate that she wasn't expecting to see Samuel. She was surprised by what she saw. She wasn't expecting to actually see the real Samuel. And when she did, she was scared, we're told. She was most likely expecting the usual thing to happen. Either she would use some form of deception or an evil spirit would do its little thing. But no, suddenly there is Samuel himself. She saw him, and when she did, she cried out with shock and terror. Thirdly, there's the language of verse 14. We read in the middle of the verse, "And Saul perceived that it was Samuel." The word translated "perceived," yada, literally means to know. It's rightly translated in the New American Standard. "And Saul knew that it was Samuel." Saul was not merely guessing that this must be Samuel. Saul knew that this is Samuel. And finally, I would simply point out again that repeatedly throughout this passage, the apparition is explicitly described as Samuel. Now, having said that, I admit that there's still mysteries here. There's still questions. How do we account for the fact that Samuel is described as ascending out of the earth? What about Samuel's question? "Why have you disturbed me?" As though he's back from the dead against his will. Though, you know, one could easily see why Samuel would be disturbed at Saul for resorting to the occult. But still, that's interesting. Or what about the whole question of whether it's even possible for the spirit of a child of God to come back? Well, I would simply say to that nothing is impossible with God. And we actually have other examples of that in the Bible. The Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses appeared with our Lord on the Mount. Right? Certainly what we have here, though, is something very unusual. It's not the ordinary thing that God does. It must not in any way be taken as an endorsement of sorcery or seances, but the opposite. In fact, in the First Chronicles passage quoted earlier, we're told that one of the reasons God killed Saul was because he consulted a medium. Besides that, it's not that the witch actually brought Saul back by her incantations. No, she was actually shocked and terrified when she saw Samuel. That wasn't her doing, that was God's doing. So it seems to me that what we have here is a unique act of God that brought Saul into contact with Samuel, and it was an act of God's judgment upon Samuel. God makes Saul's crime in consulting a medium the occasion of the pronouncement of Saul's doom. God breaks into this whole sordid affair, and for his own reasons, he permits Samuel to return to speak his word of truth and judgment. Well, so much for the meaning of this. Secondly, the message Samuel brings. It was a message of spiritual death. Verse 16. "The Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy." It was a message of political death. Verse 17. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. It's a message of military death. Because of your sins, your refusal to obey the voice of the Lord, verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And it was a message of physical death. And tomorrow, you and your sons will die. This was a message that was completely, totally void of even the least little ray of hope. No hope for Saul. All hope is now gone. The end has come. Well, we have next, thirdly and finally, Saul's wretched condition after hearing Samuel's words. It's a very pitiful sight. Verse 20 says, he fell into a swoon of terror and despair, partly because of the impact, it says there, because of Samuel's words, the impact the message had upon his psyche, and then partly because in his distress, we're told he had gone without food that whole day and night. Finally, the old witch persuades him to take some food, and the chapter ends with these sad and, I think, in some ways symbolic words. We read, they ate, then they rose and went away that night. And it indeed was the darkness of night. It was night outside, and all was night in Saul's soul. That statement brought to my mind another man who died as an apostate, a man who had also been a very religious and talented person, who had in fact preached Christ and performed miracles in his name. We read of him in John's gospel. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. This was the exit of Judas, and I think John deliberately draws attention to the fact that it was night. It was night in more ways than one. As with Judas, so with Paul, their exit into the night was like entering into the outer darkness of hell itself. There was no more light for Saul, no more hope. Nothing but the fearful expectation of judgment to come. It's a very sad story, but it's recorded here for our learning. So what can we learn from it? What does it have to say to those of us who are here this morning? What are some lessons that we can learn from this by way of application? Well, first of all, the most basic lesson here is that here we have a sobering warning against the sin of dabbling in the occult. That's the most obvious lesson. Why did God forsake Saul and then kill Saul? Well, it goes back first to his rebellion that was evidenced in his refusing to carry out God's will when he spared the Amalekites, as Samuel points out in verse 18. It was also because of his persecution of and his refusal to embrace David as the rightful king. But we're also told that it was because he engaged in this great evil of consulting with a medium. 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Therefore, the Lord killed him. So this is at least one of the reasons God finally forsook Saul for good and handed him over to destruction. It was his dabbling in the occult. And this is a warning that we need to hear. There's been a tremendous increase in interest in the occult in our country. Now, by the occult, I refer to any and all of those mystical arts by which men allegedly receive help and guidance beyond the normal means established by God. Soothsaying, wizardry, witchcraft, astrology, necromancy, Ouija boards, horoscopes, palm readers, clairvoyance, and so on. There's a tremendous increase of interest in these things today. If you don't believe that, go to Barnes & Noble, for example. Go to Barnes & Noble and go to the occult section, and you'll see shelves and shelves of occult books promoting these demonic practices. And apparently, people are buying them, or they wouldn't be stocking up with so many of them. Parents, we need to warn our children about these things. Young people, adults as well. You must have nothing to do with these things. God's word repeatedly condemns these practices as wicked. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or sorcerer or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead, for all these things are an abomination to the Lord. And listen, God condemns them not merely because it's all fake. And sometimes it is, but the Bible indicates it's not always fake. There are real powers at work, but those powers are evil and demonic. Now, by these means, people may even do things that are good and benevolent. You may have heard it referred to as white magic as opposed to black magic. But don't be deceived. It's Satan who's behind it all. And while sometimes he even disguises himself as an angel of light, he works through these occult practices to bring people into bondage, into demonic bondage. Lloyd Jones, he gives an account of something that happened in the revival period, the revival days of his early ministry in the first church he pastored in Aberavon, Wales. And he tells about a well-known spirit medium in the town who, having attended a service one day, was gloriously converted and from that day forward lived a consistent Christian life. Later, when she gave her testimony to the church, she said this: "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings, but there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." She knew a real power in her occult practices, but you see, it was not a clean power. Is the power of the devil, what the Bible refers to as the power of unclean spirits. My dear friends, stay away from these things. Even before this, Saul had come under the power of an evil spirit. You remember what we saw several chapters back? The spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and in his place there was an evil spirit that troubled him. And these things are real. My dear unconverted person here this morning, don't let that happen to you. Let this move you to run to Christ, to embrace Jesus Christ, David's son, of whom David's kingship was a type. But to embrace Christ as your rightful Lord and Savior. Give yourself to him and have nothing to do with the devil. The devil has no power over those who are in Christ. When you follow Christ, the devil can have you. Those who are saved are described in this way in the New Testament, that they have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those who are the believing subjects of God's King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, have been delivered from the devil's clutches. But my friend, if like Saul, you're unconverted, you have no such protection. In fact, though you may think you're free, the Bible describes you in this way in Ephesians 2. It says that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're one of those who walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And like Saul, God only knows the depths to which your unconverted heart, your Satan-enslaved heart, will ultimately bring you. Cry to Christ this morning to have mercy upon your soul. This is what Saul should have done. What should Saul have done? He should have humbled himself and repented. He should have removed the crown from his own head and gone to David and put it on David's head. He should have prayed, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against your commandments. I've persecuted. I've rejected the one that you've appointed to be king. I've made promises to change, but I've never kept them. Sometimes I try, but I just keep going back again and again to my old way and my old sins. Oh, Lord, I'm in bondage. I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm condemned. I have no power to deliver myself. Please have mercy upon me, oh, Lord. Pardon my sins. Change me by your grace. Blot out my transgressions and create in me a clean heart. That's what Saul should have done. And if he had done that, the Lord would have heard him. He would have had mercy upon him. For God promises to hear and to save all those who look to him in Christ for mercy, confessing their sins and willing by his grace to turn from them. But Saul never did that. And now his doom is sealed. Don't let that happen to you. Now, while it's called today, harden not your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Consider now, secondly, that in our passage, we have a very sad example of the hopeless misery of being abandoned by God. The saddest words in this whole narrative, and some of the saddest in the whole Bible, I think, are Saul's words in verse 15. I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. God has departed from me. There is a time, you've heard this poem before. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of man in glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, what is that mysterious bound by which man's path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn the soul that goes is lost? How long might I go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Saul crossed that line unseen, spoken of in that poem. Hell will be a place where the sinner is ultimately forsaken and abandoned by God forever. But sometimes God gives men even a foretaste of that hell that awaits them down here. I've seen it with my own eyes. I'll never forget one elderly man in the first church that I pastored. Many times God had dealt with this man. He'd come to me. Had many conversations with him in my study, when I visited him, his home, in great distress of soul. But every time when I sought to point out to him what he must do, he would resist. And ultimately, he would refuse. But then some years later, after I'd left there, and we'd started the church in Easley, where I used to pastor before I came here, I heard that he was on his deathbed and that he asked me to come see him. And I think I'll never forget what I saw. He was in great misery of soul. The memory of his sins, they were like, seemed like so many razor sharp lashes upon his conscience. And I tried to help him, but it was to no avail. And as far as I know, he died that way. He died in the kind of hopeless misery, abandoned by God. He had given the days of his health, the many opportunities he had been given. He had wasted all of that, and now in his hour of desperation, it seemed that the Lord had forsaken him. There's some of you young people that I have on my heart this morning. And there may be others here that God is speaking to. Listen to me, my friend. If there's even one little ounce of concern about your soul that's left, there's hope. You've not yet been abandoned by God. Even this one little ounce of concern. God hasn't forsaken you yet. But don't mess with God. Don't trifle with God. He is sovereign in all that he does. He may bear with you for many years, or he may abandon you and never speak to your soul again after this day is over. This may be the last time. Now, while it is called today, harden not your heart. You don't have any promise of tomorrow. The night is coming when it will be too late. Let me borrow an illustration, and I'll be done. It's not original with me, but I think it's a helpful illustration. I've changed it around a little bit. Imagine a young man, an 18-year-old outstanding baseball player. We'll call him John. His team is scheduled to play in a prestigious national high school baseball tournament in Orlando in June. All year, John's been thinking about this. He's been looking forward to this weekend in Orlando and playing in this big baseball tournament there. Well, the tournament is almost here. But on the Thursday before, John's dad sticks his head into his son's bedroom and he says, "John, remember, I told you Monday that you're not going to Orlando unless the lawn is done. And done properly, with no streaks." John knew what his dad was saying, is that you got to do it today because the team bus will be leaving the next day on Friday morning. And his father's been telling him all week, you got to get the yard done, you got to get the yard done. It's Thursday now. John's family had a 3-acre lawn, and his dad required it to be done right. There could be no missed stripes. Well, as John laid there in the bed, he groaned, "Yeah, I know, Dad, I'll get it done." An hour later, Dad walks by and he finds John playing a computer game. "John, it's mid-morning. You better get that yard done." Without looking up from the screen, John says, "Don't worry, Dad. I've got plenty of time." Just before lunch, Dad finds John watching TV. And his dad, walks by, just kind of shakes his head. After lunch, John gets a call from the guys who want to come over to play some 2-on-2 basketball. As he's heading down the driveway in his friend's car, Dad asks, "Hey, where are you going? When are you going to hit the lawn?" Irritated, John snaps back, "Dad, I told you I'll do it. I've got plenty of time. Please quit worrying about it." The 2-on-2 was great fun. Afterward, they watched some ESPN. Sally called, invited everyone over to swim in her pool. Afterwards, they went out for some burgers and had a great time. Well, finally, after 8 p.m., John comes pulling in the driveway and he sees his dad standing there with his hands on his hips. John had completely forgotten. The sun was low. Just a few minutes of light left. In a panic, he ran to the garage. He started up the John Deere, the headlightless John Deere riding lawnmower. After covering about an acre, his dad could hear his son mumbling hysterically under his breath, "I can't see the rose. I can't see the rose." Finally, and reluctantly, Dad walked out into the yard, shut off the mower. Staring at John, he said, "John, you squandered the day. Now you miss the tournament." Now, my friend, listen to me. The stakes with reference to your salvation are much, much higher than missing a baseball tournament. It's about missing heaven and going to hell. Try to imagine the panic that you'll feel when it finally hits you. That you've wasted all of these opportunities that God has given to you, and now it's too late. Listen, I beg you right now, to bow your heart before God and plead with Him in the name of Christ to have mercy on your soul. Today, you're a sinner by nature. You're born in sin. You were born under condemnation. You're also a sinner by choice. You've sinned continuously throughout all your days. You've worshipped yourself and the world, not God. You've used God's name emptily and carelessly many, many times. You violated the sanctity of the Lord's day, many times. How many times have you disobeyed your parents? How many times have you been disrespectful to your parents? And in other ways, dishonored your parents. You've murdered people by hating them in your heart or gossiping about them with your tongue. You've entertained vile and impure thoughts and lusts in your mind. You've been guilty of sexual sin in your heart. And some of you, by actual deeds of sexual sin. You've stolen from your employer by laziness, not giving 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. In many other ways, you've been a thief of time and goods. You've lied. You've stretched the truth. You've been full of covetous desires and discontent. And you have a heavy weight of untold sins hanging around your neck that will drag you to hell. You try to do better sometimes, like Saul. But it's no use. You can't clean yourself up. You can't change yourself. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can save you, my friend. If you're to be accepted on the day of judgment, you must be covered by his perfect robe of righteousness put to your account. And you must have his spirit dwelling within your heart. And there's only one way to make this Christ and this salvation in him your own. And it's by faith. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your sins. Be ashamed of your sins. Renounce your rebellion against him. Look to the cross where he bore those sins for all those who put their trust in him. Believe the promise that his blood can wash away those sins and his power can make you a new person, and cast yourself upon Christ for mercy. Christ was forsaken by God. He was forsaken. He bore all of the guilt and the punishment of our sin upon the cross until he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father struck him and abandoned him. And at the greatest hour of his need, because he was dying in the place of sinners, he was bearing their guilt. He was enduring the punishment that we deserve. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. In doing so, God was saying that that sacrifice was accepted and sufficient. And because Christ was forsaken by God upon the cross, you don't have to be forsaken by God. You don't have to be forsaken. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So that's the message to us who are here today from these events that occurred many hundreds, even thousands of years ago. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that the word that has been preached today would not just blow away with the wind. And we pray that it would not fall upon the hardened path where Satan comes and snatches it away. But we pray that it would land upon good soil and bring forth real and lasting fruit in the hearts of those who have heard today. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.